And then left off last week in our investigation, our detectives. Remember the question we left off with last week is, we have a missing body. The body's gone. We can't find the body, remember? Okay, so in speaking about and investigating details about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, where we left off last week is the tomb is empty. So that's where we left off. And let's just begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our study this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word once again, and in particular to go through it in such fine detail with the most critical, important event of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Father, we ask that as we continue to study this, that we might study it objectively and ask good questions and think things through clearly. And then after looking at all that we have already done for several weeks now, we'll continue to do for another week or so, after looking at all the evidence, then allow the evidence to lead us to the conclusion. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, remember that on these Wednesday night studies now, for quite a few weeks, we have been playing Inspector Gadget. Well, no. Would you say at church, Ken, Inspector Clouseau? Who was it? No, not him. Who was it? Come on now, Ken. Help me out here.
Sherlock Holmes.
Sherlock Holmes. Yeah, one of those guys. Okay. Okay. We've been trying to be a very disciplined and neutral investigators looking at the records here, in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We went all the way back to when we first started that, asking the question, okay, did Jesus really die? And then what did they do with his body when they took it off the cross? Where did they put his body? Did they put it in a known location, an identifiable location? Did everybody know the right location? And we studied all that. We studied about the guards, the watch that was set there. We studied about the disciples, what was their mental condition leading up to when he was crucified, and in those days while he was dead, what was their situation. And then the last couple of weeks, we began to look at the early morning on the first day of the week, these reports from the women that initially went to the grave site. And then they went and got the disciples, then Peter and John and others came to the site. And so where we left off so far in our investigation is we have an empty tomb. It's the right tomb. The condition of the tomb was, it was not disheveled. It was not a mess. There's no indication of any kind of inappropriate digging, like wild animals that might have tried to tunnel a hole underneath, or shovels or that type of thing. Clearly the stone was moved out of the way. When we looked into the tomb, we noted also that the grave clothes that the body was wrapped in, really highly, highly unusual. The grave clothes are not, they are in the tomb, but they're not strewn all over the place as though someone had to try to unwind them real quick and then just pile them in a corner. They're in the same location where his body actually was laid, and they're still kind of folded up or rolled together as though there had been a body in it. It's just there's not a body in it anymore, so the linen cloth had just kind of collapsed on themselves. You go, that's odd. It's almost like the body just vacated. And we also noted that according to the record, the napkin that was about his face was in a separate location, in the tomb, of course, by itself, and folded nice and neatly. How weird is that? You, as an investigator, you're going, this doesn't make any sense. it certainly suggests that if someone did in fact steal the body, they were not in any hurry. There's no indication that they broke in and then left the place disheveled to get out with the body. So that's basically where we left off last week, and that is, where's the body? By this point in our study, by this point in the morning, word has begun to spread that it was the disciples that stole the body. And in our investigation, we discovered where that message had come from. Remember that? Back in Matthew 28 there, where the guards and the priests, they're the ones that promulgated this story in Jerusalem that it was the disciples that stole the body. All right, so either way, the body's gone. We don't have a body. All right? So we know there are reports that the disciples stole it, but we don't know where the body is at this point. What we're going to begin then to look at today, we're going to go to the logical next step in our investigation, and that is we're going to look at the details of these claims that people saw Jesus alive after he had been dead for 3 days, these claims in the record. And we're going to go and read through some of these claims. And as we read through these claims as investigators, here's the kinds of questions that would be important for us to ask. And let me just mention a few, and then if someone else has any other questions as an investigator to be asking as we're reading this, then bring these questions up. So one major question would be, are these who are giving these eyewitness testimonies that they saw Jesus, were they credible? That's going to be a big one. Because there's going to be several people that say they saw him alive. A whole bunch of people. And we're going to get multiple records, multiple testimonies, multiple witnesses that said they saw him alive. So a big question that you want to ask, okay, well, each of them are, as people, are they credible? Another question that we would want to ask is, as you read each of these accounts of various people that say that they saw the Lord, are their testimonies consistent with each other? That doesn't mean they have to be identical, but are they consistent? Another question with regard to the testimonies is, do the testimonies, are they reasonable? Are they reasonable? Another way to think about that when I say are they reasonable, and that is, do they sound like a real event? Or do they sound fabricated, made up? You know, sometimes somebody tells you a story and you kind of go, I don't know about that, right? Okay, so on the other hand, when you read an account, you say, okay, this sounds like a natural retelling of a possible real event. So is it reasonable? Does it sound reasonable? Does it sound natural? Or does it sound fabricated? Another question that we have to ask as investigators as we read these stories is, the fundamental consistent thing among all of them is they all say they saw him alive. Okay, so then that brings up the question, well, were they hallucinating? Or had they just all decided ahead of time that they were going to come up with this story that he was alive, and then, so we have to think about it that way. Was this a story that they decided ahead of time that, okay, we're gonna go and take the body. We're gonna tell them that he appeared to us, that he's alive now. So as we read these accounts, we want to be asking the question, as we read these accounts, does it sound like the story is one that they are all colluding together about, and that it's really not true at all? Those questions, does that make sense so far as like investigators? Anyone else have a question that we should be writing down, that we want to write down, as we're going to begin to read the details of these claims on the day when of people who said that he appeared, that they saw him after he was dead? Val, go ahead.
I would ask, what did he say to you? If you're claiming he saw him, what did he say to you?
Everybody write that down. So the person who's giving the testimony about what they saw, what did Jesus say to you? That's a great question. What did he say? Okay. What was his message? What did he say? Okay. Everybody write that down. Oscar, go ahead. Next.
Did we mention the fact that the napkin was folded?
I was
here last week, but we didn't mention the fact that the napkin was folded, or did we?
Yeah, we did. Yeah. And I mentioned it again about 4 or 5 minutes ago.
Okay.
That when we talked about the, and by the way, thanks for bringing that back up, that when we ended last week, what we noted about the tomb was that it was not disheveled at all. I mean, it didn't give any appearance that anybody tried to break in or dig in or tunnel in. When we went in, we saw that the grave clothes were not like thrown in a pile somewhere. The grave clothes were right where the body had been laid, but somewhat concave now because there was nothing in it. And that the napkin that was about his face had been folded.
Who has time to do that if you're in a hurry to get out? Nobody would want to have time to do all this.
Exactly. So as investigators, that's what we've noted, that boy, if someone came in and stole the body, there's no indication that they were in any kind of a rush.
Exactly. Supposedly outside or wherever the guards were.
Yeah.
Oh, they got to get in and out as quickly as they can. Yeah. They don't know who's going to show up. There's some
exactly. And so those are some things that we noted about the tomb, I guess we could say the crime scene, whatever. Okay,
right.
The body's gone. All right.
Which, wouldn't you ask why the napkin was folded also?
That's a great question to ask.
Because of something to do that meant he was coming back.
About that napkin, why? What's the significance of that? As an investigator, you would say, well, why that?
As an investigator, I can understand, but as spiritual people as we are, you would see us as a servant, because when you have a napkin at a table, you're actually thinking a servant is going to come back to serve.
Mm-hmm.
And the napkin represents serving.
Yeah.
I think that's what I can see.
In both the grave clothes and the napkin, they're both making a statement. Now, as investigators, we don't know what that is yet. Remember, we're still investigating all this, all right? When you think about the grave clothes, let's just stay on this for just a moment, and we'll jump to the next thing. But what we saw was that Joseph and Nicodemus, when they took his lifeless body from the cross, they wrapped it and they anointed the body and the grave clothes, and they put him in the tomb.
Yes.
So over those 3 days, what would have happened to the ointment and the spices?
Dried up and started stinking.
What would have happened to everybody? What would have happened?
Dried up and started
They would have dried up.
Yeah, dried up.
So when we would have walked into that tomb and we would have seen the grave clothes there, would they have been like a nice, fresh, clean linen right out of the washing machine? Or would they have been somewhat stiff because of the drying out of the ointments and the oil? So they would have had some kind of a stiffness to it, right? So you probably could have walked up to the grave clothes and maybe just touched them and kind of, it might have even been somewhat brittle, just a little.
Okay. Was he wrapped like a mummy?
He would have been wrapped like a mummy. So the clothes were still in that wrapped condition, which tells you whoever did what to the body, they didn't unwrap everything and then just throw it in the corner. This is highly weird. You're looking at the grave clothes. There's the linens, they're still in the way that it was wrapped. It's just there's nothing in there, so they would have kind of fallen in upon it, collapsed in upon itself. And you look at that and say, that's weird. Okay, that's not normal. Okay, for someone to come in and steal the body. So as an investigator, that's why both those things, the gray clothes and the napkin, are screaming out to us as investigators that this is not normal. This is not someone that came in and took the time to unwrap the body and then wrap those things up. That type of thing. Bev, go ahead, and then we got to move on quickly.
Yeah, well, with Lazarus, he had a smell. With Jesus, there was no smell, no odor at all. So that means he did not compose. He was
very
not
good.
Pain.
That's a very important. There was no pungent odor in this tomb. That's significant, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? There's no record of any kind of odor.
Nope.
Older. Okay, excellent observation. Okay, so now, let's do this now. So that's kind of where we left off last time. So now what we're going to do, we're going to go to the next phase of our investigation, and that is to look at the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and an account written by the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians about supposed sightings of the Lord Jesus after he had been dead 3 days. Now, the sequence in which we're going to look at this tonight, taken right down the sequence, and I trust that as we read this, you'll see why we're going to look at it in this sequence. We're going to look at Mark 16, verse 9 through 14. We're looking at that one. We're going to look at that one first. So Mark 16, 9 through 14. Then from there, we're going to jump to John 20, verse 11 to 20. John 20, verse 11 to 20. From there, we're going to jump to Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. Matthew 28, verse 9 and 10. Then we're going to jump to Luke 24, 13 to 43. That's going to be a long section there. And then we're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. I don't know if we'll be able to get through all this tonight. If we do, it'll be kind of a miracle. But anyway, but the point of this now, where we are in our investigation, is we're going to read the details about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, the claims that people said that they saw him after he had been dead for 3 days. So now what I should do, I want you to go to Mark 16, and then I'll explain why we're going to do it in this sequence. So look over to Mark chapter 16 here. All right. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we looked at that last week and the week before. Early in the morning, they came with the spices. He's not there. So now watch what Mark, in his record, watch what he tells us in beginning at verse 9. So it's going to be 9 through 14. He's going to give us a very helpful, somewhat of a sequence. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. Next to that verse, and or in your notes, that's where you're going to write down John 20, verse 14 to 17. That's why we're going to go, that's why we're going to go there in just next, in a moment. Okay? So next to that verse, and or in your notes, you see verse 9, it says this. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Okay, so Mark now, in verses 9, 10, 11, he is putting his credibility on the line by pointing out the testimony from Mary Magdalene in those verses right there, verse 9, 10, 11. You see how Mark, in verse 9, 10, 11, he's making a claim about what Mary Magdalene said, that Christ appeared to her. So now you've got the testimony of two and the credibility of two. Mark's testimony and Mary Magdalene. Mark's putting his credibility on the line, as does Mary Magdalene. And in Mark adopting in his letter here, in Mark including Mary Magdalene's claim, Mark is putting his document on the line regarding the reliability of Mary's testimony. Everybody see that there? Okay? Okay, now keep reading. Watch verse 12. After that, by the way, it's going to be important, as we'll see in a moment. It doesn't say immediately after that. And I'll explain in a moment why I've made that clarification. It was just after he appeared to Mary Magdalene, after that he appeared. Okay, so after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Okay, next to that verse, and or in your notes, you're going to write down Luke 24, 13 to 35. I think probably everybody already has that written down. Okay? So this thing about Mark is now saying that he appeared to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So that's going to take us to Luke 24, 13 to 35. And then, of course, it says at verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Watch verse 14 now. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. See that? So we're going to find that what he mentions in verse 14 is when Christ appeared, the claim is that Christ appeared to the group of them later that same day in the evening. And we'll get there when we get over to the other records. Okay? Now, I believe it was Connie that mentioned the idea, a question that we should ask is, well, what did Jesus say to them? Right? Who was it that asked that? Connie, was that you that asked that? It was Val that asked that. What did Jesus say to them? So we won't get into a lot of detail tonight about what he said to them, but you can see right here at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and so forth. So clearly he did communicate to them what they should do. So that's going to come up a little bit later. We won't get there tonight, but that's a great question. What did he tell them to do? Because then that's going to lead us to, well, what did they do? Things like that. So what we want to discern, or what we want to take away from Mark here, the record in Mark, is that Mark is putting his credibility on the line when he doesn't simply restate what Mary Magdalene said happened. He actually says, look at verse 9 again, now when Jesus was risen. See that? He doesn't say, oh, I'm just telling you what Mary said happened. He does say, I'll tell you what Mary said happened, but he prefaces that by saying, now when Jesus was risen. Mark is clearly making the claim, agreeing with, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then he points to Mary Magdalene and her testimony. Then, at verse 12, he appeared in another form. So by making that statement, he himself, Mark, is claiming that Jesus is alive after he was dead 3 days. And then he says, unto two of them as they walked. And so he's going to validate, as it were, he's going to link up what we're going to read over in Luke 24. Okay? And then that verse 14, he then is going to give very, very brief detail about Christ appearing to the group of them later that same day. Carrie, go ahead. You had a question. And then I think Neil typed something, a question in the chat there. Go ahead, Carrie.
Okay, we touched about it last week when Mary went to the tomb, I believe in Matthew. There was a being in the cave, and then there were two outside, and Mary didn't recognize Jesus, thought he was the gardener. Well, over here in Mark, when Jesus appeared to the two guys walking down the street, he was in a different form. So what's all this being in different forms for?
Okay. Fundamentally, what it's about, so we're going to, right now we're going to take off our investigator's hat. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of the scripture being believers, okay, because I'm sensing that's the reason you're asking that question. What he does, he on purpose hinders their ability to recognize him immediately. In a moment when we go over to Mary, we'll see why, by the way, okay? And then when we get to the passage in Luke 24, we'll also see why. All right, we're just kind of ahead of the situation at this point, all right?
All right.
But is that on purpose? And fundamentally, the reason is that he wants to point them to Scripture, is what he does.
Ah, okay.
Okay. All right. Let's see, Neil, you had a question in the chat, or did that get answered? Okay, it looks like you got answered there. Okay, so here's what we're going to do now then. What we've picked up here at this point is Mark clearly is claiming that Jesus has risen. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to two others. And he appeared to the group later that same day. So now what we're going to do, we're going to go ahead to John chapter 20. John chapter number 20. And we're going to pick up the details about his appearance to Mary Magdalene. If you look at John 20, verse 1, it says, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. And she comes to the stone to the sepulchre. She sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. And we studied all that already. So she quickly runs to Simon Peter. And she conveys, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. That's what she conveyed. So now, Peter runs to the tomb. John, that other disciple, runs to the tomb. They look in. They see, yeah, the body's gone. if you'll look at verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what they believed was, yeah, someone, so the body's gone. And they don't know where it is. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Okay, so now we're going to pick up at verse 11. Mary Magdalene has come back to the tomb, back to the grave site, the garden. Okay, so now watch the details here. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Now, before I go on, remember, as an investigator, this is John's account of what Mary said occurred. Is everybody following that? This is John's account. Now, he's agreeing with it, but this is John's account of what Mary said occurred. So as we read this, we want to think about it in the sense of, okay, does this sound like she's credible? Does the story even add up? Does it seem to be reasonable? Okay, so she claimed that she saw these two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, so she answers their question, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So she expresses why she's weeping. Does her answer sound reasonable? It certainly does. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Okay, now, let's take a moment and think about this. One is Carrie had asked about this one. Okay, what could be some reasons that she doesn't recognize him at this point? What could be some reasons? Who wants to suggest? Anybody want to suggest something?
Maybe spiritual body?
Okay, one is it's a spirit, possibly a spiritual body, but what do you mean by that?
He was no longer flesh, bone, and blood.
Okay, that's a possibility. Let's see if the record bears that out when we keep reading it. What else could be a possibility as to why she did not recognize him? Lucia, you started to say something.
Yeah, maybe it was dark inside the sepulcher.
Okay, now, of course, they're outside the sepulcher, by the way, but you're right. It still could have been early in the morning, so maybe it wasn't fully sunlight yet.
Yes, maybe.
What's that?
Hey, John, the body wouldn't have been all beaten and bruised and bloodied.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Why might that make a difference?
Because that's the last way they saw him.
That's big right there. That's significant. So just think about that. Okay. Why is it that she maybe didn't recognize him? Think about the visual impression that his beat up, bloody, ripped apart flesh body had in their mind. That's the last they saw of him. And as we're going to see, according to the records, he certainly doesn't look anything like that at all. Okay, so that's another very good reason to consider, well, maybe why didn't she recognize him? So let's stay on those lines for just a moment. Neil typed in, sometimes we don't see what we're actually looking for. Boy, isn't that true? She's overwhelmed with grief based upon the belief that someone has stolen the body. according to the records, she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had cast out of her, according to the records, seven devils. This woman loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She was absolutely devoted to him. And when she witnessed where his body, his dead body, had been laid, they went, her and the other women, went in those 3 days. They had gathered the spices and ointments, intending to come and do a better job of anointing his body for a permanent burial place. So we've seen that in our investigation. The body's gone. She is just in utter grief. So emotionally, not only like what Ken had mentioned, the last they ever saw of him was this ripped apart fleshly body that you probably didn't even recognize as human body. Muscles hanging off, ligaments, tendons, just hanging, shredded and everything. It didn't even look like a body anymore. So that made an impression in their psyche, as it were. And then she's in utter grief and tears. Connie, go ahead.
In Matthew, it tells you that Mary Magdalene was with the other Mary.
That's correct.
Which was Jesus' mother, correct? Because no. It says, no, oh, because...
No, the other Mary is not Jesus' mother.
Well, why does it have it in chapter 27, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which when you look at, what is it? Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph?
Yeah, that's a great question. It looks like, remember at the cross, when Christ told John, he said, "Son, behold thy mother, behold thy son."
Yes.
John evidently escorted her away from the scene to his own home.
Oh.
That's why there is some question as to whether or not that other Mary is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's a really good question, by the way. Okay. Ken, go ahead.
Oh, just Mark 6:12. It seems like Jesus has the ability to change his appearance to others.
You said Mark 6:12.
16:12.
6:12. Yeah. So back to the question then, when it says there in John 20 that he didn't recognize her, there clearly are valid reasons as to why that could have been true, and it does not discredit her testimony, is the reason we're spending a few moments on this. It does not destroy her claim and the testimony of what she claimed happened. There are definite grounds as to possibly why she did not recognize him. Okay, so back to John 20. And so now he said, verse 15, according to Mary, Jesus said unto her, according to Mary and John, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Okay, now Val asked the question earlier. Remember, what did Jesus say to them? That's a pretty good question. Why would, if this is all true, if Jesus clearly rose from the dead, the first one he personally appeared to was this Mary, Mary Magdalene, why would he say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" So as investigators, why might we think about those questions? Why might that be important? Any thoughts on that? Val, what do you think? Since you're the one that brought up the idea of what, write down.
I was just about to click the button. I think that because he had been talking to him all along that he was going to be resurrected, and he's saying again, "Why are you believing me? Why are you you know, why are you weeping? And who are you looking for in the dead grave? I told you I'd be alive.
Excellent. So you see that as investigators, that's what you're going to take note of. You're going to take note of the fact that Mary claims that Jesus asked her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And so, if Mary didn't believe that he was going to rise from the dead, does it make any sense that she would fabricate not only that she saw him, but that he asked her these questions? When she came to the tomb, remember they brought the spices and so forth. So where did the idea of fabricating these questions, where did this come from? That doesn't seem to be consistent. Let's keep reading. She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." So what is she, according to the record, what does she think? Who does she think this is?
The gardener.
She thinks this is the gardener. So, if she thinks this is the gardener, is her reply back to this person, is it reasonable? Mm-hmm. When she says, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." That seems reasonable. Because, mm-hmm, remember, she came to the tomb, the body's gone. She says they've taken the Lord out of sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. The account sure sounds natural. It sounds reasonable. It sounds like real life.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like she was kind of making the story up as she went. Carrie, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just, maybe I'm a little ahead of you. I'm at 17. And another reason he might be changing his form so he prevented them from recognizing him, because he didn't want them to touch him because he hadn't ascended to the Father yet.
That's correct. Yeah, you're right. We're not there yet, but yes, that according to the record, that's the claim that he said to her that she recounted to the others. We'll get there in just a moment, okay? So, back to verse 15. As we're reading this, we're trying to discern, okay, is this reasonable? Does this sound like a story that is just being made up along to kind of promote the lie that they all agreed to tell? It doesn't sound like that. This sounds like a woman in utter grief and despair regarding what happened to the body of the master that she loved. She clearly thought someone took the body and took it somewhere else. She's willing to do anything to get that body and give it a proper burial. The indication by her statement in verse 15, if this is all true, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." In that statement, does she believe he's still dead?
Yes.
She believes he's still dead. There's no indication she's believing he's been raised from the dead in a statement like that. She's looking for a dead body. Now, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Okay, I got to tell you, as whoever you are, Sherlock Holmes or Inspector Gadget, I don't care who you are, that will stop you in your tracks right there. I mean, You've been trying to be a neutral party all along. That'll stop you in your tracks. Just the whole story, the whole sequence. I'm not saying you're converted yet. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, whoa. Just his communication, according to her, calling her Mary, that clearly resonated with her in her heart such that she turned herself, which means she turned away from him, and then she turns back. So doesn't that indicate that something resonated in her heart with his voice? And then she replies back, Rabboni. That means master. Something has happened here. Now, as the investigator, I'm not saying you're convinced yet, but I'm saying, whoa, something just sent shivers up your spine, as they say. You've got goosebumps, whatever, okay? You're looking at the details here. And Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Okay, what does that tell us that Mary attempted to do? Ladies, do all that again. The guys are way slow. Come on, ladies, do that again. Look at the girls. Man, she intended to go give him a big Oscar and Silas bear hug. Right? And never let him get away again. And it's almost like he had to back off. Like, wait. Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Okay, now, back to Val's question, what did Christ say to her? And what he said to her, she's supposed to go tell the other disciples. What's that all about? This thing about ascending to my, don't touch me yet. So there's something that he claims has to happen. She is the first one he appeared to. He's got to go to the Father, and then afterwards they can touch him. He's got to present himself to the Father. Val, go ahead.
That is just so beautiful how he says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He puts himself on a level with them.
Isn't that amazing?
Wow.
Isn't that wonderful?
That is beautiful. Ooh, that gives me chills.
Exactly, yeah. I mean, again, as an investigator, these things are starting to impact your heart, right? They have to, and they are, okay? So what happens, look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, this is about as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to look at the one in Luke next time and so forth. But we have several loose ends we want to try to tie together. John, one of the disciples, the writer of this record here, in including this account from Mary, because The only witness that we have about this encounter between Mary and Jesus is from Mary. Mark included this, though very, very briefly. He didn't give all these details. Mark put it in his record. John put it in his record. In so doing, as we said earlier, Mark not only put his credibility on the line by including Mary's, the fact that he appeared to her, what does John do here with his record, with his whole book, by including this detailed encounter supposed by Mary and Jesus? What does John do with his whole record here? Kira, your hand's up, and then Ken.
Well, I had a question about Jesus telling Mary not to touch him. Would it make him unclean?
Can we come back to that in a moment?
Yeah.
Okay. Ken, go ahead. Were you going to answer the question?
John's testimony strengthens Mary's testimony.
Okay. Excellent. So by John including this detailed account, because this detailed account is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke.
Right.
It's only here. So isn't John putting his credibility on the line? He doesn't simply include Mary's account. He includes it in the sense that he clearly agrees with it.
Correct.
See that?
And as my brother so wisely said, I would assume that Christ has died, gone to hell, the Father has raised him up again, the angels come in and I would assume unwrap him and who knows what they did, but that he is glorified because he's about to go up in front of the Father, God himself, and he doesn't want to be besmirched, touched by dirty humans.
Yes, yeah, okay, now Carrie, go ahead. This will link back to your question, so if you could ask your question again there, please.
Well, as my rather smart brother said, does that mean he didn't want to be touched because he would have been unclean to go up before the Father?
Evidently so. He had to go, according to the book of Hebrews, what he does is he goes to the Father and he presents himself alive with his blood to the Father in the holiest of holies, in the one in heavenly places, in the New Jerusalem in heaven. That's according to the book of Hebrews, that's what he does.
Okay, the Lumleys rest their case.
There you go. Okay, very good. All right, Connie, go ahead.
So I go along with Val, too, that one verse in 17. That's beautiful. Would that be the first time that Jesus is actually saying that you can call God your Father?
No, because he in the prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, he teaches him to pray our Father.
Okay.
Yeah, and so they would have looked at the true and living God, the believing remnant would have looked at him as their Father.
Yeah, because most of the time in there, all you hear is he says, "My Father."
Yes,
my
most
Father.
Of the time he does say that. Yes,
and the only time you hear that is in that prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, so most of the time he does say, my Father, things like that. But he does, on a few occasions, clearly connect the remnant with his Father, things like that. Okay, so but that clearly is a wonderful, wonderful, both those statements. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. Okay, Lucia, go ahead.
Hi, Pastor. I'm not much of a detective because halfway through I got so confused. Okay, we're talking about the credible witness, and the witness is Mary. Because there are so Marys in Scripture, I just want to figure out if we're talking about one and the same person. So there's Mark 16:9 that says, this is the Mary where, okay, cast seven devils, okay. Is this the same Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the Mary who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair?
That's a very good question. I do not know.
Mm.
And that's one that people study about, think about. It looks like there is that possibility that there is that connection. But I have not been able to demonstrate that conclusively.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's a very good question. And you're right. There are a lot of Marys in the earthly ministry of Christ, okay?
Because if she was one and the same person, you could really see the love.
Oh, yes.
The love, just having been forgiven.
Yes.
And the love that Christ has shown to Mary, the sister of Lazarus, it's just...
Very much so, yeah. It's a very good possibility, yeah. Very good. Okay.
Thank you, Pastor.
Very good. And in the chat, Brother Cash typed in, think about it this way. The testimony from women in that culture was inadmissible or lacking standing. That's very interesting. So if the disciples had concocted this story that they were going to steal the body, then they were going to promote that he'd been risen from the dead, it would seem very unlikely that they would have had the women be those that Christ appeared to first, and especially a long extended passage like the one in John 20, building so much on this appearance of Jesus to Mary. That's pretty significant. That he would have, as does Mark, by the way, the fact that Mark points to this Mary and so forth, they're putting both of their credibility, the testimony of their records on the line. And by including this extended passage in John, you realize John puts his whole book on the chopping block, as they say. And so does Mark. Even though there's just that one little reference in Mark, he still puts his whole book, the whole record of that he wrote, Mark, the 16 chapters, he puts it, the whole thing out there. Okay? All right. Tell you what, I mentioned that we were done, and we are, but let me point out one other thing before we finish here. We still have a lot of details to go over, and we're gonna pick up here next time looking at these appearances. We're going to look next time at when he appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus. And then in the evening, there are multiple records that he appeared to the group in the evening. So we've got to look at those in great detail. But the reason that I want you to do this, I want you to go to Matthew 28, but hold on to John 20. Go to Matthew 28 and John 20. Now, we're going to find something here. Is this a glaring problem?
No.
Is this a glaring contradiction in the records between John and Matthew? Look over to Matthew 28. Look at Matthew 28, verse 8. Matthew 28, 8 says this. And they departed quickly. But let me go back to verse 7. So again, it's the women that were there early. Verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So now watch what happens. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. John 20 says that he said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, do we have a glaring contradiction?
No.
Mm-mm.
How here Matthew says this group of women clearly touched him. They held him by the feet. They touched him. If Mary Magdalene was, according to the record in Mark, the first one that Jesus appeared to, and he said to her, touch me not. So he prevented her from touching him. And yet Matthew says, Matthew, clearly they touched him.
One could have happened before.
Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
One could have happened before the other or after the other. Mary could have touched him first, and then the disciples saw him touched him. Mary may not have touched him.
So in John 20,
could have happened first.
John 20, she hasn't touched him.
Correct. And then,
but in Matthew 28,
and then he continues to go to Galilee, and then they see him and they touch him at that time because he's already.
Okay, but.
Would he have been gone to the Father already by then?
Okay, Gisela, hold that thought right there. That is massive. But remember in verse 9 in Matthew 28, 9, he hasn't gone to Galilee yet.
He's still,
according to Matthew 28, verse 9, this is still early in the morning.
Really?
And they touch him. So you see, investigators were going to say, okay, wait a minute, is this a glaring contradiction?
No.
Just so you know, for those who dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this right here is one of their main sticking points. They're saying this is a massive contradiction. Because here, Christ told Mary, don't touch me, here, in John, but here in Matthew, clearly they touched him and he didn't prevent them. So now, let's go back to Gisela. Gisela, what did you suggest?
Sorry, could he have gone to the Father already? I don't know. When.
I mean, wouldn't that have to be the answer?
Yeah, because one happened after the other.
Everybody see that there?
I don't know how.
It was he touched him first.
Now
if his Father and came back, and then...
That's true. Do you see how all of a sudden now all three of the accounts, Matthew and Mark and John, now all of their credibility is on the line here. Because if the account in Matthew is sequentially correct, then John is incorrect.
You said sequentially.
But then Mark is incorrect.
Sequentially.
The only way to be able to have and accept Matthew's testimony and Mark and John is you'd have to place, and it would be completely valid, you're not messing anything up, to place Matthew 28:9 very, very shortly after John 20, verse 17.
There you go.
But then that, in order to believe that, then you also have to believe that Jesus had gone to the Father in the third heavens and back to the earth within just maybe an hour or two. You see how things are starting to kind of force you as an investigator to a conclusion?
Anyway. Jesus met them. They didn't meet Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where they were.
That's right.
So how could he have known where they were unless he came back and he knew them? He said, oh, there they are. I'm going to go meet them. Well, the only way he could meet them is
no one lets them touch him.
Yeah, and he's like, okay, if I meet them, they're going to want to say something to me. They're going to want to hold me. So now I'm ready for them to touch me now.
So as an investigator, you would therefore have to say, according to the claims of this man Jesus, that he had gone to the Father and come back in a very short period of time.
And
he did not have a Challenger space shuttle or one of Elon Musk's, Mars rockets to do so.
And that's what made him hungry when he went and saw the disciples in the room.
Oh, man. There we go. Okay, Lisa and Lenny, you're up, and then Val, you'll be up, and then we'll wrap this up here for tonight.
Go ahead.
Hey, John and everybody, good evening. This blew me away about 5 years ago, and I pounded my head against the wall, and first I came up with the same conclusion as my dear brother, that he had ascended to heaven.
Hey, Lenny?
Yeah.
Can I ask you a question before you proceed?
Yeah.
When you said you pound your head against the wall, is that why you had that flat spot on your forehead? Anyway,
yeah, that's why. Yeah.
I'm just joking, brother. Just joking.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I've learned to become a Bible student more than a Bible reader, and I might be wrong, but I think it's a very easy that we play an investigator. I see John as being near the sepulcher. I don't know, within feet, 10 feet, 50, right outside, okay, and Mark and John and my dear friends and brothers and sisters, I read verse 8, and they departed. They're gone. And I've learned, we're reading that, oh, it happened in a second. It happened as quickly as we read it. Life isn't that way, you know. I don't know. We don't walk a whole lot, but they departed. So I don't know. Maybe they had to gather up clothes. You know, when we go somewhere, we usually make a bathroom trip. You know, they departed quickly. So they're excited now. They're headed down the road. I'm going to tell the disciples. And then verse 9, and as they went to tell the disciples, can you imagine the glee and the how quickly they're heading that way? You know, so they're, in my opinion, what I see, they're not at, they're not at the sepulcher anymore.
Right.
They're on their way.
That's correct. Yes,
you know,
yes.
And if they're heading to Galilee, it's a little bit ways away. I don't know, 22 miles, I think, or so.
Yeah. They're not headed to Galilee yet. Galilee was quite a ways away. They're not headed to Galilee.
That's right. They're going to tell the disciples in Jerusalem.
That's correct. Yeah. This is still before he appears to those two on the road to Emmaus,
yes,
which is a little bit later in the same day.
Yes, but they are when you're excited, you got hep in your step, you're on the way. That's the way I see it.
Yes, yeah. Oh, yeah.
They're not at the sepulcher. They may only be 100 feet away, 200 feet, 200 yards. What did I read the other day? Furlongs, 220 yards, I think, Emmaus. So they may only be 2 furlongs, but they're not at the sepulcher.
That's correct.
And they're walking. They don't have
the Galilee.
We're going 180 miles, you know, we're not going 80 miles an hour.
Well, it does say at verse 8, they did run to bring the disciples' word. So they are running. Yeah. So, but you're right.
They're
super excited. They're cool. Awesome. Val, you're up. And then Oscar. Thank you, Lenny.
Yeah, so I just thought it was interesting in John's account where Mary didn't recognize him and then she went to hug him or touch him and he said, don't touch me. The contrast between that and the Matthew record where they did recognize him at that point.
Yes.
So to hug him and touch him, you know, I mean, it was okay. He had obviously had gone to be with the Father because he looked different.
He had clearly been to the Father and back and welcomed physical contact.
Yeah.
Yes.
He must have looked different, though, because they recognized him at that point.
Yes, very interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Excellent. Very good, Val. Austin, you're up.
I'm looking at the words he spoke to them. All hail. In other words, if I'm saying to a person, oh, hell, I'm welcoming you.
Yeah.
Not like, stay away from me. You know, the words he spoke were, oh, hell, come to me. You know, I'm like, it's like saying, I'm welcoming you here. Oh, hell. And so if he's welcoming them, their reaction is, these women are probably looking at him, yeah, let's go worship. And they're going to go and touch him because he's inviting them. He didn't stop and say, stay away from me. So there's something happened to him.
Absolutely.
That's the way I see this. Something happened. Something changed. And we know what happened. It's just the sequence of time has to be considered here. One happened first and then the other.
Amen. Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, one other just thing to think about, too, and the mic. Thanks, Oscar. And the mic will be up. Just even as investigators, didn't what we read tonight, didn't it almost, I don't even know how to say it, but didn't it almost kind of inject a spark of lightning into the story? Didn't it just do something different as we're going, well, wait, boy, the whole scene has kind of taken a major, even in the feel of reading the testimony. Before, I mean, he was dead and in the tomb and the body's gone. It's almost hopeless. And now it's, you're reading this and you're trying to be a neutral observer and you're saying,
He's my Lord.
Yeah, that's awesome. Very good. Mike, you're up. Thanks, Oscar. Mike, you're up.
Well, it seems like, if we struggle a little bit with how fast things might have happened and, you know, getting up to the Father and back again, but isn't there a phrase somewhere else down the road about, you know, and it relates to God and how fast he moves as far as in the twinkling of an eye?
Well, the event that we refer to as the change and the rapture, yeah.
Well, that's what I'm saying. He moves fast.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. Very good. Very good. Thanks, Mike. Don, you're up. Don, you're up there.
Okay, I was just going to say, they were slow runners and he was a fast to the God and Dad.
They were slow runners and he was a fast mover. That's awesome.
I call it the speed of thought.
The speed of thought, yeah.
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 Something we're going to be doing when we get up there.
Amen. Yeah.
We're limited to the earthly laws of the earth where God says, this is the earth, so you can only move so many miles an hour. We didn't do what we can later. We're limited by the gravity and everything that God has said.
Yeah.
Why I think going to Mars and going to the moon, and my personal opinion, that never happens. We're limited to the earth.
In these physical bodies,
yes,
you can't move that fast. They would tear apart.
Right.
Last night, remember we were talking about, and then Oscar, you made reference to the resurrection body. Our body is going to be like unto Christ's glorified body. You will be able to move that fast.
Oh, yeah.
That's amazing, Joe. Awesome. Very good. Anybody else before I wrap it up tonight? All right. Here's what for next week, then. What I want you to do is read the passage in Luke 24, 13 to 43. Luke 24, 13 to 43, and then also 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. And then we'll couple that with this, because what we're focusing on now is these post-resurrection, these claims of these post-resurrection appearances. Okay?
You said 14 through 33?
Okay, it'll be Luke 24, 13 through 43.
13.
And then it'll be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. And then, of course, remember, this weekend we'll be at the Grace School of the Bible Conference in Chicago. That's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Lisa posted the conference details in the chat once again there, so hopefully you'll be able to join on that. So,
are you going to be teaching?
Yeah, I'll be teaching on Saturday night.
Oh, okay, cool.
Tom Boucher is going to be speaking Friday night. Pastor Jordan will be speaking three messages on Saturday morning, Brian Ross Saturday afternoon, I'll speak Saturday evening, then Alex Kerr Sunday morning, and then Rick Jordan Jr. Sunday, the second message Sunday morning. So it should be a full.
That's on YouTube, right? It's going to be Sherwood Bible on YouTube?
It'll be on there, yeah. You want to access it on their website, yeah. And that's, Lisa has it in the chat there.
Where's it at? I don't see it. Maybe I missed it.
I can put it again real quick.
Okay, she's going to post it again there just before we put everything up. Thank you, Lisa, for doing that. So
you probably get it in your email, Oscar.
Okay, good. I'll do that. I'll look forward to that.
And I'm going to put a plug in for Brother Oscar. Remember, if you have not yet subscribed to his website, go and do that. Just scribe. He's trying to get the
your fishing?
Yeah, I posted today about some dolphins that were feeding like 10 yards from me, and they were just flashing the water so high. It was incredible to watch them feed 10 yards away.
So what do you have? You have videos of your fishing?
Yes, ma'am. I have videos.
How do I go on there?
Send Connie your link, and then yeah. She can see it. Because he gives the gospel on there, too, and that's what he's using it as an outreach to give the gospel.
Okay.
Yeah. Just type in YouTube, Big O Fishing. Go to YouTube and type in.
Go to YouTube and say that again?
Type Big O Fishing.
Oscar, would you type it in the chat there?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. Let me do that real quick before I forget.
Big O Fishing, like O-L-E?
No, just Big O Fishing.
Big O.
Right there.
Like the letter O. There it is right there.
Yeah, just type it in YouTube. And
okay. Big O Fishing.
You'll see Brother Oscar's face with his big Rottweiler right next to him smiling.
Yeah, okay. my Rottweiler. And then, of course, I got some videos, but I'm always pushing the Lord.
Another way to, amen.
That's
all right, let's have a word of prayer.
Grace, I'll be able to be there to see him.
We thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for all the details that you saw fit to include about the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even though the particular way that we're studying this right now is like investigators, but boy, it sure, these details just jump out and scream in such clarity the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the most important event in all human history. And by trusting what he did at Calvary, that's not only how we receive eternal life as a free gift, but then we, for all eternity, to live in this wonderful relationship of grace to you, whereby we call you our Abba, Father. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody.